This is a tricky passage, Romans 9 to 11. Take a look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. What does this mean for our freedom, for our consciousness, our choices? Verse 19 puts it pretty well, doesn't it? One of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? You know, am I free at all? But then on the other hand, you could say, is God powerful or not? Is God God and in control of the world and truly God or not? But how do they fit together? Interestingly, this passage, which speaks at length about this challenging question of God's sovereign power and human responsibility, doesn't come about simply because the Apostle Paul says, now guys, let's talk about predestination, okay? Here's what I want to say. That's not the context in which this comes up. It's not brought about in abstract philosophical reflection. But this whole chunk, 9, 10, 11, is about the relationship between Jewish people and the gospel. And you see it all the way through, 9 verses 1 to 6. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those are my own people, my race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And then down to verse 30 of chapter 9, the same kind of question comes up. What shall we say? That the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. How do we make sense of that? 10 verses 1 and 2. I long for the Israelites to be saved. They're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. 10 verse 16 and following. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Did they not hear? Did they not understand? He goes on to ask in verses 18 and 19. 11 verse 1, did God reject his people? 11 verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? What do we make of the fact that so many Jews aren't Christians, that when their Messiah came, the one that was promised to them, they're waiting for, they rejected him? And as the gospel spread throughout the Roman world, in place after place, so many of them closed their eyes and shut their ears. It's been a theme throughout all of Romans, right back in chapter 1, that righteousness by faith, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, that person who's not a Jew. All the way through those beginning chapters, judgment first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, salvation. The series of objections in very short form in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, is kind of like a mini anticipation of chapters 9, 10, 11. It's kind of there we get this kind of foretaste of this issue. In chapter 4 of Romans, there's a long argument about how the Old Testament really did promise that we would be justified by faith, not by law. Romans chapter 4. Chapter 7 that we looked at this afternoon is a question about the function and purpose of the law of Moses. And then towards the end of the letter, there's a whole lot about how do Jews and non-Jews in the churches of Rome, how do they relate? That's chapter 14, 15. And even in chapter 15, he also tells them about his plan to bring money to bless the poor in Jerusalem. So it's all the way through this letter, this relationship between Jews and those who aren't Jews. It's important because there were Jews and non-Jews in Rome. Probably began as a Jewish church. The Jews got kicked out by Caesar. We read about that in Acts 18. And so then it probably became mainly Gentile. And then when the Jews came back, their church was different what it used to be, you know. But it's not just a social issue, it's a theological issue. This is a deep biblical question. How does the Old Testament Bible relate to the New Testament Bible? Why don't we just chuck the Old Testament out? What significance does the Old Testament have? Has it been replaced and upgraded with no reverse compatibility? In what sense do the Old Testament laws and hopes and promises have relevance to Christians? Is there any sense in which you're kind of sort of a Jew? And is there any specialness anymore at all in being a Jew? Just out of interest, does anyone here share any Jewish ancestry? Okay. If, let's say, someone did stick up their hand, is there anything special, particularly and peculiarly about them compared to us? And how do we understand God's faithfulness and mercy and judgment in all of this stuff? So it's not just abstract philosophy about predestination and human agency. This is very practical for theology, for mind, for heart, for life. And it ends, as we'll see in chapter 11, with a poem of praise, a doxology, a praiseology, a praise word. It's not depression and anxious late night debates about election, but praise is how it finishes. So then, first of all, God's purpose, Paul says to us, it has, first of all, first heading, has always been to choose some, but not all. God's purpose has always been to choose some, but not all. And this is the kind of trickiest point, really. But Paul asks in 9:1-5, has God betrayed his commitment to the biological people of Israel? And he lists all their specialness in 9, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All these blessings, the covenants, the patriarchs, the divine glory, the temple worship, the promises. Christ was a Jew. The promise to Abraham was to Abraham and his biological children, and through that family to the world. The covenant with Israel on Sinai was with the biological people of Israel and their descendants, the descendants of Jacob, to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The Messiah was a son of David, was in the lineage of the biological people of David, son of Jesse's line, and his rule would be over Israel to the ends of the earth. As chapter 3 of Romans says, what value is there in being a Jew? What value in circumcision? Or as chapter 11 asks, has God rejected his people now? Now, I don't think we really feel the force of this question. Christians generally rightly have an egalitarianism for all. The gospel's for all. Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. You know, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, all one in Jesus. As Christians, we have egalitarianism. As Australians, at least as migrant Australians, as most of us, if not all of us are, those who don't have Aboriginal descendants, part of that culture is an egalitarianism and a multiculturalism. So again, we kind of go, doesn't matter where you come from, we're all Aussie now, right? Kind of thing. As you come by the boat. We have trouble with nationalism and favouritism, perhaps, but we don't have a problem with ego, you know. But here the question, we've got to feel the force of the question is, what was the whole Old Testament about? What was the whole choosing of Israel about? Did it mean nothing? Was it a game? Was God playing a game all that time? Yeah. Yes, the Bible says no to racist, favouritistic nationalism and rebukes the Jews for that. But the Bible doesn't deny that they were the special chosen people. I think we have an instinct at the moment in general to be accepting, to deny any kind of specialness. So we rightly say the beauty that really matters is the beauty of a godly heart, and that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But we get tempted to overstate that point and say, and kind of almost pretend there's some people aren't more handsome than others, more beautiful than others, which is just kind of lying. It's okay to say some people are especially handsome and beautiful, and the beauty that really matters is a godly heart, and beauty is to some extent in the eye of the beholder. You don't have to deny the one. Do you see what I'm saying? Or in the area, say, of disability, there's something right about saying that if someone has a physical or neurological disability, they're not defined by that disability, and it's not entirely that that disability is a disability. It can bring with it unique strengths and opportunities as well. And there is some very real senses in which physical and mental disabilities can also close doors, can't they, to learning and participation and involvement. You can affirm the one and still recognise carefully there still is unique challenges. Do you see what I'm trying to get at there? And so similarly here, we can say all of us benefit freely, sinful equally, saved equally, all Jew and Greek, slave and free. And yet there still is a specialness to Israel that doesn't deny that, but still has a something of a special place. So Paul lists this 9:1-5 and says their heritage, even the fact that Jesus came from their biological line, is something that in a weird way can be credited to them. You know, that's part of what they can rejoice in. 11:24, he says that when Jews become Christians, it's more natural than when Gentiles do. They're being grafted into their own olive tree. Or 11:28, they Jewish people who are enemies of the gospel are loved because of the patriarchs. Or he says in chapter 15, 26 and 27, that you kind of should care about the Jews because the gospel came from their nation. And we kind of would want to go, well, no, the gospel came from God. It came from Jesus. And no thanks to them. They just killed him. But that's not the logic in chapter 15. It's no, but he was born a Jew. And so you kind of, in a sense, owe it to the Jews. It's not a natural way of thinking, I don't think, for us today in a more individualistic, kind of egalitarian way. But that's the question. Is God erasing all of that? And the answer to that question is, it was only ever some who would be the true chosen people. Yeah? He says this isn't just a Christian issue that was brought about by the gospel. It's across the whole Bible. So 9:6-13, he talks about Abraham's son Isaac and Ishmael. And says, not all Israel are Israel, not all Abraham's descendants are the true Israel, it's the chosen line. And then even take Isaac's kids, Rebekah was their mum, Isaac was their dad, they were twins from the same parents. And yet, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Verse 12 and 13. So there's always, right back to the beginning of the Old Testament, there is some who are the true, elect, spiritual Israel. As he says in verse 6, it's not as though God's word has failed. Not all who are descended from Israel are truly Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all truly Abraham's children. At the end of the chapter, he speaks about how even in the Old Testament, God promised to save people who were not Jews. Verses 25 and 26, as he says in Hosea, I'll call them my people who are not my people. Those are my loved one who are not my loved one, and so on. And in verses 27, 28 and 29 of chapter 9, even in the Old Testament, God said he would only save a remnant, verse 27. Only save some descendants, verse 29. Look at it over in chapter 11. Similar theme there. I ask, chapter 11, verse 1, did God reject his people? By no means. I, the Apostle Paul, am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. By grace, no longer by works. If it were grace, would no longer be grace. God will choose some, not all. Not everyone who is Jewish or who is born in a Christian family. Not everyone who comes to Christianity 1A or has some kind of conversion experience will be truly saved, truly remain a Christian to the end. It is those God has foreknown who has chosen his true people from the days of Abraham on, always been the case, Paul says. And more fundamentally still, not every human being on earth will be saved in the end. That's the underlying assumption, isn't it? God has chosen some. So the objection comes to us when we read this and we hear this, and we go, well, so why does God blame us then? Why does God do this? Why doesn't he save everybody? And if he only saves those he's chosen, then why are we? How's that fair? Back in chapter 3, the way he puts it is, you know, isn't God unjust when bringing his wrath on us if he's the one in charge of this? Or in chapter 9, verses 14 and following, What shall we say? Is God unjust? 9:14. Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. See, God, this is again a hard thing for us to get our heads around, but we get that God in his love and mercy is glorified in salvation. Wow, and he is. But we need to also sort of adjust our mindset to see things from the Bible's point of view, to realize that God is also glorified also in justice, that he treats evil seriously, that he holds sin to account, that he's fair and good, and that evil doesn't win, and the devil doesn't win, and wickedness doesn't triumph, that he can purify and judge. That God is glorified, it's a sadder, harder truth, but God is glorified in judgment in a special way, just as he's glorified in mercy in a wonderful way. It's a tricky thing, right? If God is God, then God has to be in control. If there is a God, to question whether God can work this way is really to question if there is a God, and brings a whole new set of problems. It is God's free prerogative. God can do what he chooses if he's truly God, in the biblical sense of God, Lord of all, creator of all, sovereign of all. Now, God can't do what is fundamentally impossible, because fundamentally impossible, illogical things are not really things. They're not realities. They're not potentialities. They're, you know, can God make a rock so heavy that God can't lift it? No, because there's no such thing. It's not a thing. It's actually not and can't be a thing. So God can't do what isn't a thing because that's a nonsense, right? God can't do what's fundamentally wicked or unjust because God himself is goodness and truth. You know, and so he himself will always be himself in goodness and truth and love. But whether he has mercy on anybody and how many people he might choose to have mercy on, that's not a moral necessity. God is not bound by some law of justice or logic or morality or love to have mercy on everybody. You get it when someone says something like, why does God blame me just for not having faith in him? No, that's not true. We're not guilty just for not having faith in him, just for not believing in Jesus. No, that's not true. Prior to Jesus' death at all, prior to God's mercy at all, humans have said no to God and rejected him, shaken our fist at our Creator. We stand guilty even before the question of mercy is on the table. God brings judgment on me because I've rebelled against him together with our whole people, our whole human race. That's why God judges me, not because I don't believe in Jesus. The offer to believe in Jesus is a wonderful free offer of mercy that I don't deserve. And if I reject that or fail to hear it, I remain in the state I was already in of being guilty and under his judgment. No, God doesn't punish me for not believing in Jesus in the first place or send me to hell just simply for not having faith. I stand guilty for what I've, my defiance against him and all that flows from it. I may not get a chance to hear the gospel. I may not receive the gospel, but I'm guilty before and I have no right either to hear or to be chosen to receive. We might want to know why God doesn't forbid sin to begin with. Why did God let sin happen? We might want to know why doesn't God choose to save everybody? If I were God, we'd say, you know. Or it just doesn't make sense to me, surely. And I get that. I feel that too, right? But what we need to realise is that the answer is kind of in the question. If I were God, it makes sense to me that I, and that's just it. What do I know about being God? What do I know about eternity and time and sovereignty over the entire universe and the relationship of divine eternal personality with finite creatures within. Of course I don't necessarily know. I'm not God, and I don't know what he knows, and I maybe can't ever, even into eternity, see as he sees. And so to presume that my human logical and moral assessment of the facts is necessarily right. And so back in chapter 9 there, into that objection, one of you will say to me, verse 19, why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So what is formed? Say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? God really is free to do what God chooses to do. He really is free. He's not under no obligation to us. We cannot see things fully from his point of view so that we are in a position to judge. The answer here, who are you, O man, to talk back to God, is not a refusal to enter into rational debate. It's not, how dare you ask such a thoughtful, intelligent question? Shame on you. Rather, it's saying, look, this is the moral implication of belief in one God. If there is one God, he has a sovereignty and prerogative over everything. That's just part of the universe in which you live. If you live with a one creator God, he exists, he's all powerful. These are the boundaries of what is. And so in the end, then to question and challenge that becomes a presumption that I can somehow step outside of my creatureliness and my limitation and presume to pass judgment on one in whom I dwell and from whom I come. Rather, we just must embrace, as difficult but real, the Bible teaching of two things. Here we go. Here are the two things the Bible teaches. Maybe even someone could... I'll try and write it up, but my handwriting's terrible. So don't you wish you could write like that? Isn't that lovely? So Hannah, can you write these two up for us?
Yeah.
Thank you. If I wrote it up, it'd be no help to you at all. So, number one, God is sovereignly in control of everything. I'll say this several times. God is sovereignly in control of everything, including human decisions and actions. God is sovereignly in control of everything, including human decisions and actions. But never in a way that makes our decisions meaningless. So that's one way of phrasing the Bible's teaching. Yes, he's control of everything, because he's God, even human decisions and actions, but never in a way that makes our decisions meaningless. We're not robots. It's not fatalism and lack of human agency, yeah? But never in a way that makes our decisions meaningless. We genuinely have responsibility, agency, consciousness, yeah? And the second truth that the Bible also teaches from cover to cover is we are genuinely active and responsible. We are genuinely active and responsible. You genuinely do things because you resolve to do them, and you're genuinely responsible for them, the things that you've chosen to do. We are genuinely active and responsible, but never in a way that makes God reactive or powerless. We are genuinely active and responsible, but never in a way that makes God reactive or powerless. So it's never that God goes, oh, I never thought Harrison would do that. Huh, what are we going to do now? But it's also not, huh, I made him do that, minion. Both these realities are taught, yeah? And both taught as real, yeah? They seem like one must cancel the other out, but they sit by side, and they sit side by side in all your faculties too. Nature and nurture and psychology, kind of both. Legal responsibility and mitigating circumstances in law, kind of both. individual identity and systemic structures of privilege? Kind of both. Determinism or free will in philosophy? Kind of both. Causation and chance in science? Kind of both. These two things sit side by side as realities. Human beings travel through God's sovereign purposes in a conscious and morally active way. God works out his predestined purposes through conscious, moral, active agents. Whew. What does this mean then for us before we move on to point two? And it's much easier. That's the heavy point, right? And if we don't get through all the rest of the stuff, this is a helpful thing to think about, isn't it? And feel free, don't hesitate to ask me or one another or, you know, other staff to, you know, email and chat and talk and whatever. But just trust me, that you never get to the bottom of this at 2 a.m. Application. I can't boast that I was good enough to be saved. 9 verses 11 to 12, before they were born or done anything good or bad. I'm not a Christian because God looked into the future and saw how receptive to Christianity I'd be. As you think about how you became a Christian, there was decisions you made and coincidences that happened. But then as you look back from this point of view, go, hang on, but it was, in the end, it was God who was at work. I'm a Christian because God made me a Christian. If it weren't for that, my sinful heart, as Romans 8 says, those controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. Romans 8, verse 8. If it weren't for God's intervention, I could only choose to trust in Christ because of God's predestining election, enabling work by his Spirit. I'm humble. The great campus evangelist of Sydney in the 1980s and 90s, Philip Jensen, says there's two things you need to talk about all the time in campus ministry. One of them's obvious, sex, because that's a burning issue, temptation and interest point. The other also begins with S and is way less obvious, perhaps, the sovereignty of God. Sex you need to talk about because everyone wants to talk about it. Sovereignty of God, you want to talk about it because no one wants to talk about it, because it's so humbling for us autonomous, proud, intelligent, capable people to, in the end, be clay in the hands of the potter. Who am I to talk back to God? God is glorified in judgment and in salvation, and yet I can rest in his power. In my salvation, I'm a Christian because of him, because of me. What a relief. In my evangelism. In the end, I'm kind of looking for those whom God has chosen. I'll endure everything for the sake of the elect. I'll preach and I'll pray and I'll experiment and I'll struggle and strive. But in the end, I don't need to manipulate or bully or pressure or badger. I'm finding those whom God has prepared. The second phase in the argument that Paul goes through turns to human responsibility, the genuine active responsibility of the Jewish people. On the one hand, he says, God has always sovereignly chosen some, always has. But in the second place, the second big heading, the human explanation of Jewish unbelief. In 9 verses 30 to 33, he points out how the problem was they were pursuing the law for righteousness instead of what the law pointed to, the gospel. Yeah? So the Gentiles, who weren't even pursuing righteousness, get saved through the gospel by faith. But Israel 9:31, pursuing a law of righteousness, don't get righteousness because, verse 32, now there's a Greek translation issue here that I don't think any English translation goes with at all, but I think is right, and I'm probably wrong for that reason. The wording in the Greek in verse 32 doesn't have pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works, but just why not? Because not by faith, but as by works. So I think what verse 32 is saying is not they were pursuing the law in the wrong way. I think what he's saying is they were pursuing the law, which is not by faith, but as by works. And so they were pursuing the wrong thing. The law, which is by works, not by faith, instead of what the law pointed to. The gospel, which is by faith. But either way, the point's kind of the same. They were focused on law, on doing, on obedience, on works, rather than faith, on trust, on promise. And so they stumbled when the gospel came in its fullness. He says the same thing in 10 verses 1 to 4. They're zealous from a human point of view, just like in chapter 7. They're wanting to do. They're a slave to God's law in their mind, but they just can't. Their zeal is not based on knowledge. They're establishing a righteousness, verse 3, of their own, trying to obey. Yeah? This is an important little section, actually, because it tells us that sin, we're all sinful, sin doesn't always express itself in conscious hostility to God. Yes, as a human, I am oriented in rebellion against God in my deepest spirit, and it's all through me, but how that will affect my conscious awareness, it may express itself in zealous religion, consciously trying to please God in all the wrong ways. Yeah? So universality of sin doesn't necessarily mean universality of sinister, evil, professors in God's Not Dead movies sort of personalities, you know. But again, they're missing the fact, verse 4, that Christ, 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Think end in the double sense. The end of a race finishes the race and is the goal of the race. That's the kind of point here. If those who've done philosophy know of teleology, it's that telos word, purpose word. It's the end goal. Christ is the end goal of the law, which changes the whole game. And so we move from law to gospel. Yeah? That's the kind of point he's making there. 10 verses 5 to 11 spells out the difference between law and faith. It's got some weird Old Testament quotes when you look them up. It's strange. I wish we had the time to look at it. The quote from Deuteronomy 30 about what the righteousness by faith says is a quote about the law of Moses. And I'd love to unpack. It's really fun, to me anyway. If you think that kind of thing is fun, then go back to our Roman sermon on 9:30 to 10:21 from 2010, and you can listen to me geeking out on that, but we don't have time tonight. And then in 10:16 to 21, he again says, the Jews may have been zealous, but they were misguided. The law he quotes from, the prophets he quotes from, the psalms he quotes from, and all of them say, law, prophet, psalms, Israel knew, they understood, they had the law, but they were stubborn, verse 21. They were obstinate. They were disobedient. They are genuinely active and responsible in their hardness of heart. Application number one to all of this. Because the gospel is not by law, but by faith, the gospel is for all. That's the first application from chapter 10. Salvation is not by pursuing a law of righteousness, not by striving to know it all, not by trying to obey it all, as the Jews wrongly thought. Salvation is not by zeal for God and good intentions and spiritual earnestness. Salvation is not by establishing your own righteousness, by your works and your effort and your prayers and your vows. It's not by somehow bringing the blessing of God down by your own effort. No. Righteousness and salvation and life are found in Christ. For those who don't work, for those who aren't even pursuing it, in trusting in him who will never put you to shame. 9 verse 33. A righteousness that comes from God through Christ for everyone. God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, 10:4. So there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Righteousness comes from God's merciful initiative. He took initiative in giving the law of Moses. How much greater initiative of free grace does he come in giving Jesus? We didn't have to suck Jesus down out of heaven somehow. God freely sent him. We didn't somehow need to praise Jesus up from the grave. Sing those praises of church. Come on, let's praise him up from the grave. No, God raised him up on a quiet, lonely, dark, cold Sunday morning when no one was expecting it. God's free work, God's grace. What do we do? 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart you believe and are justified. With your mouth you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. and therefore that's for everyone. Verse 12, no difference between Jew and Gentile, same Lord Jesus, Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, yes. And so therefore, application number two, if it's for everyone, preach it to everyone. Necessary logic, isn't it? 10 verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And here's where the penny drops. And how can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What's a pretty foot? It's not a lovely manicured one that never touches the ground and all the nail polish on perfectly fresh and nice smooth skin. And no, it's the dirty, stinky, calloused gospel foot that's been walking long and far to bring the gospel. That's the beautiful foot. Notice, won't you, that the same section that speaks so plainly about predestination speaks so vigorously about evangelization. This is not, well, God's in control, so I don't need to do anything. Is it? God's in control, so if I do stuff, it'll work. Because he's got it. The history of the church, some of the greatest missionaries have been what they call Calvinists, those who are confident in God's predestining work. Some of the great missionaries and pioneers, the bold ones, the innovators, the sacrificers have been those who go, I know God's got people. In Acts 18, Paul's in Corinth, terrified, worried about himself. Jesus appears to him in a vision and says, be courageous, stand your ground, keep preaching, for I have many people in this city. That's how you can persevere, because you know God's got people. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's a memory verse, obviously. I think I memorized it when I was about your age, actually. That I endure everything for the elect. Yeah? Can't be a mature Christian without having a heart for evangelism and mission. Can't be a mature Christian without wanting to contribute to evangelism and mission. Can't be a thoughtful, genuine, biblical, Calvinist, predestinarian, reformed theologian without having a heart for evangelism and mission. Give to mission. Pray for mission. Allow change and inconvenience to take place in your life and your ministry and your church and your youth group for the sake of evangelism. Roll up your sleeves and serve for the sake of evangelism. Look for opportunities personally to share the gospel. Consider your life and how you might be the person with those beautiful gospel feet to go back here to UTAS, to go up the coast, to regional Australia, the great cities of Melbourne, Sydney, Brisbane's, across into the massive cities of Indonesia and beyond, to go to the world with the gospel. Consider it, yeah? Why not? And then last of all, God hasn't finished with the people of Israel. God hasn't written off Israel entirely. That's our third and final point. God hasn't finished with the people of Israel. He's preserved a remnant, as we've seen. Not all Israel are Israel, but some are. Verse 5 of chapter 11, at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. But at the moment it's still a remnant, Paul says. In our day, it's still a remnant. As Paul went around the ancient world preaching, look at Acts 13 or Acts 17, preaches to the Jews, some believed, many didn't. And so then he turns and preaches to those who aren't Jews and sees a great harvest. Why? Why is God doing that? In chapter 9, the answer was, God can do what he pleases. which is true. God is glorified even in judgment, and even actually his judgment enhances the glory of his mercy. And that's part of the answer. Another answer is given here in chapter 11. He says, God hardens the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles. The logic is something like, when Israel, the chosen people, sin, they're no better than any other nation. So God declares Israel to be not a people, not my people, just like the Gentiles. And so if God's going to save Israel, he may as well save everybody. That's the quote in 9, 25 and 26. That quote there, Paul quotes it about saving Gentiles. But actually those quotes, if you look back in context about the not my people, not my loved one, that stuff, those quotes from Hosea are first of all about Israel, who in their sin have become not the people of God. And yet God will have mercy on Israel, who in their sin have become not the people of God. And so he can save any who are not the people of God. Yeah? So through their sin, salvation has been opened up to the whole world. 11 verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 12, their transgression means riches for the world. Their loss means riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15, their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Verse 17, some of the branches have been broken off, and you, Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others. Verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers, so you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 30, just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of the Jews' disobedience. And 10 verse 32, God has bound all men over to disobedience, so he may have mercy on them all. So by handing and allowing Israel to be hardened has opened the door for the world to be saved. Purpose one. Purpose two in this passage, chapter 11, to arouse jealousy as a means of saving more of Israel. God's purpose to draw Israel to faith in Christ as they watch and see those who aren't Jews find salvation in the Messiah and be grafted into Israel and walk into blessing in the kingdom of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that was theirs. And so be drawn back. 10 verse 19, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation who have no understanding, God said through Moses. 11 verse 11, their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles, in as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. And all through the passage, yeah. You see something similar happen with youth group kids, church kids. They grow up hardened, flippant, bored in church, not serious about God, whingy, complainy, grumpy, entitled brats. Then suddenly the gospel comes to others outside the church maybe, or the daggy kids in church, and they're getting full on for God and passionate for God. Now, a wise youth leader doesn't listen to the parents who say, oh, why aren't you helping entitled little brat Johnny make youth group funner for him so he'll want to come to fun youth group and keep sticking his finger up at God? Why don't you make youth group nice to sort of, you know, pamper him in his unbelief? He's not wanting to go to youth group anymore because it's too Bible-y. Make it less Bible-y so he keeps wanting to go to church and grow up like a good Pharisee. But a good youth group leader and a good pastor who supports that youth group leader will say, no. The best way to save Johnny is to let him go and to turn to these ones who are coming to faith, the ones from outside the church and the daggy ones who aren't part of the cool group in church. How tragic is that? The cool group in church. And invest in them, because even if Johnny stops going to youth group, hopefully in the end he'll see. And he'll realise what he's missing out on, and we can bring him back. Yeah, sometimes to the rebellious uni fellowshipper who walks away from God, rather than keep chasing them and hounding them and hassling them, let him go. That maybe then they'll look in and see others flooding into the kingdom and be drawn back, you know? Sometimes the tough love might shake the dust from the feet and stop pursuing, with the hope that through others being reached, they might in the end be aroused to jealousy and in the end be saved. Application here is don't boast. See, that's several points, don't you? Verse 13, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles, I'm your apostle, and my ministry to you is to save the Jews, actually, to be honest. Or he says, don't boast over those branches, verse 18. Consider this, you don't support the root supports you. You'll say branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Sure, but they were broken off because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Don't be arrogant. Be afraid. For if God didn't spare them, he won't spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell and kindness to you, provided you continue in your kindness. Otherwise, in his kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off. Verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery so you won't be conceited. How stupid it would be to be beneficiaries of the mercy of God and then boast in it. How wretched that is, the judgmental and boastful Christian. Humility, not arrogance, not boasting, not conceit. The kindness and sternness of God. Fearfulness before God. Humble relief at his mercy. Your guests here. It's a double mercy. Rest on the mercy of God. Continue in the kindness of God. And then it seems to me, a final thing to say before a final application, it seems to me this passage hints at possibly some greater season of salvation for the biological Jews before Jesus comes back. It seems to hint at that. Andy mentioned just this afternoon that he'd done a thing on this at Bible College, right? Do you think there's something of a hint of that, maybe?
I actually think on that. I think the Greek word suggests that it's
there you go. Yeah, I love that. So maybe we can send that round if you're happy to share it.
Yeah.
If anyone likes to know, I'd like to read it. If you'd like to read Andy's thing on Romans 11 and what's actually it on about, then you let him know and he'll email it to you. There at least is this sense of going, not just all true Israel, but is... Verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so you will not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles have come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come to Zion, turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away my sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, their enemies on your account, but as far as the election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and his call is irrevocable. There seems to be a kind of optimism here about the salvation of the Jews. If their transgression was riches for the world, verse 12, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Or verse 15, if their rejection is reconciliation with the world, what will their acceptance be from life from the dead? Is there some sense, not that every single Jew alive will be saved, but a larger ingathering, or it's currently happening ingathering, of Jewish Christians before Jesus returns? Because there remains a specialness in this passage to the biological Jew. They are the natural branch. They're loved because of the patriarchs. Salvation is not restricted to Jews. There's no ground for Jewish boasting or racism. But they still are special to God. That a Jewish Christian conversion is a special kind of conversion. It would be a wonderful ministry to share in evangelism to biological Jews. Perhaps something you might give yourself to. But as promised, the final application is praise and worship. The final word on predestination in Romans 9 to 11 is not puzzled looks and late night debates, but praise. Verse 33 to 36, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counsellor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. And may that praise overflow, chapter 12, 1 and 2, to a whole life of worship. May your body be the sacrifice offered up alive day after day in worship and devotion in all. To him, his mercy. Do you marvel at the glory and goodness and majesty and power and wonder and wisdom of God? Bask in that. Do Do you give over your life, sacrifice and living worship to the one who saved you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our sovereign potter, moulding us as clay, king over all, who are we before you? Who are we to talk back to you? And yet you came to us. You came to us in Christ and knew us and loved us and saved us and now dwells with us and leads us and comforts us. What an amazing thing your gospel is. Protect us from conceit and arrogance and boasting. Work a great work of humility and praise and worship in us. And lead us to lives of worship and service and this work together of bringing your good news to all the world. We pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.